Well, if you have your Bible, why don't you turn to John 15. Let's dive right in. We're going to look at verses 9 through 25 here in our time together. And I'd like to do something, though, because typically when you come off of a Christmas season, you know, you've got some cobwebs. Can't remember where we've been, can't remember what we've covered. I'm going to do a brief review, and then we'll dive right in. We've been in the Gospel of John. Remember, the fourth gospel written by the one the Bible calls John, at least the one whom Jesus loved. Jesus had 12 disciples. One, of course, was Judas the betrayer. He had three guys, Peter, James, and John, that were his close-knit group. And then he had one guy who was kind of his homie, if you will. That was John. John was his boy. And you'll find John's gospel talks about some very interesting things. It's got four primary movements to it. The first was incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In John chapter 1, the Word, verse 14 of chapter 1, became flesh. And so we've got incarnation. God essentially reveals his greatest plan, which was from the beginning to incarnate in Jesus. The second movement was presentation. You've got this man, Jesus, now, who begins to present himself as the one that they've been waiting for, the Messiah as expected of old. You've got, of course, the third movement, which was opposition. He begins to get heat from the religious leaders because he doesn't fit their paradigm. Just a note, let's not forget that Jesus never fit a religious paradigm. Religious people hated Jesus. The sinners who needed a Savior loved him. It's always the broken, the shady, the disenfranchised who loved Jesus. Be careful lest we become like the religious, the Pharisees, who lived on externals and not of the heart. And so Jesus now gets opposed and then finally rejected. You'll remember as the gospel progresses that the heat continues to grow in intensity until finally they want to kill him. They put a death threat on him, a hit on him, and ultimately, as you've seen, if you've read through the gospel, he ends up, of course, on the cross, which we'll get to here shortly. According to proportion, the first 12 chapters of this gospel are about kind of the early years of ministry for Christ. He was only really in ministry for about 3.5 years. And in chapter 13, he sequesters himself in 13 and 14 in the upper room. It's what's commonly called the upper room discourse, where he enjoys communion with his disciples, breaks the bread, passes the cup. It's kind of the final shots fired, if you will, before he gets betrayed and ultimately crucified. In chapter 14, though, if you'll look at verse 31, it says at the bottom of 31 there, it says, "Get up, let's go from here." He gets up at the end of chapter 14 and begins to go somewhere. We know in chapter 18, verse 1, he ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would have been a couple-mile trip from the upper city where he would have had communion with the boys down across the Kidron Valley at the southern end of the temple into the garden. So chapters 15 through 17 take place as they're walking, which makes it fascinating when you look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15 when Jesus gives the whole metaphor of the vineyard. And he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." He says, "But apart from me, you can do nothing." You get the idea. He's just walking. And as he's walking along, he just kind of shares this story, this metaphor of the vineyard. And in chapter 18, of course, they end up in the garden itself. And so there's this sort of lesson on viticulture that we covered here a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15. We identified, if you remember, three very distinct branches. The first branch was an unfruitful branch, one that does not bear fruit, that we said takes a restorative view of the concept in verse 2 of every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. That word "takes away" is the word "iro," which can mean either takes away or lifts up. One, of course, is a view of judgment. One, of course, is a view of restoration. I think this verse makes more sense in the context of restoration. A branch that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. He cares for. He gives special attention to. Why? Because according to John 15:1, the Father is the ultimate vine dresser. He cares about the fruit in your life. He cares about what's happening. He cares about how your spiritual life is progressing. And so he takes great pains with those of us who in seasons do not bear fruit. The second branch, of course, was one that bore fruit. And he says of those he prunes, which is frustrating. Because you'd like to say, "God, if I'm bearing fruit, just leave me alone. If it ain't broke, don't fix it." But if you'll recognize in verse 2, he prunes you so that you will bear even more fruit. The idea of prune is the same idea of to cleanse, to purify. It's the idea of focusing. as a branch would grow from the vine, you would trim off all of these little saplings or suckers that would poke out from it that might take away the opportunity for that branch to bear more fruit. So he prunes it. The third branch is the one that you'll find in verse 6, the ones that do not abide in him. It says these branches are thrown away in the fire. Very important to know that those branches are said to have not abided in him at all. See, some would try to make a connection that those are believers, of course, who could lose their salvation or whatnot, which, as we covered a couple weeks ago, is not possible. The key to this whole thing is the word abide. You'll see it over and over and over in verses 1 through 8. Abide. It means to sink deeply in, to rest in, to remain in. Abiding is miserable to do. It's miserable because it's countercultural to everything that's in us, because most of us are fifth gear type A, do life at Mach 1, and just try to love God along the way. And you get the idea with this concept of abide that it forces you to stop. It forces you to remember Christ, to rest in him. The idea, of course, is that a follower of Christ, as we said, should bear fruit. If there's no fruit in your life and you say you're a follower of Christ, we've got one of two problems. Either one, there's so many issues in our life that are unconfessed sin issues, that we are literally being choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. We need to work on those. Can I just give you as much empathy as I can muster that if you've been in that situation, or if you're in that situation now, where you're a person who says you know Christ, but you're not bearing fruit because of the choking concerns and cares of the world, can I just encourage you to confess those things to him? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. And if you'll confess, he'll give you what the Bible calls a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a miserable place to be. I've been there. Many of you have been there. If you've never been there before, rest assured there will be times in your life where the cares of the world will choke you out. The other side, though, is if you say you're a believer and bear no fruit, you might want to make sure you've placed your faith in Jesus. A lot of folks have been religious, been around the things of God, but have never placed their faith in Christ. And it's difficult, of course, because there's no quotas, there's no metrics, there's no fruit meter that God gives you. You know, I can't walk around with some iPhone device that goes, okay, good fruit there, not so good fruit there. I mean, you don't have that. It's vague, it's ambiguous, and in many ways it's organic, which is a frustrating thing for those of us who like to put everything in Excel and make sure it all balances. Have you noticed, though, in your life, as we're talking about fruit, have you ever noticed in your life that when you put your faith in Christ, some of you, that was years ago, you put your faith in Christ, there was a significant growth curve, there was passion, there was excitement, there was zeal, you read the Bible and it just came to life, and there was a sense that you'd never read anything like it before, and I've shared the story before. It was really, you know, convicting for me, because I'd read the Bible, it's like, you shouldn't be drunk with wine. I'm like, oh, I guess I better quit drinking. And you keep reading, it says, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. I'm like, man, I got to find a new vocabulary. And it'd go on and keep talking about these issues, you know, big Mount Everest issues in my life. And I look at the early days of my life, and the growth curve was tremendous. Have you noticed that with yours? Have you ever noticed how over time it seems like that heat slowly cools? That in the early days, you were fired up about the Word of God. You were like these folks going on mission trips. You'd launch out into crazy endeavors. You'd share the gospel with anybody that walked by. And then over time, your faith became more docile, safe, tame, cool. You might even call lukewarm. Why is that? Why is the natural drift for every single one of us to drift towards casual spirituality? Why is it that when somebody places their faith in Christ, we give them the condescending pat on the head as they're all fired up and we go, oh, just give it time, it'll go away, as if that's a good thing, as if they'll become like us, which is cool, casual, relaxed. It seems like over time what happens is the natural mission drift is towards casual spirituality, where yeah, we go to church, I mean, y'all are here. We engage in the things of God. We sing a little bit. We might be a part of a small group. But really, there's no fire. There's no heart. There's no passion. The interesting thing is casual spirituality very seldom produces a whole lot of fruit. And so we've got to figure out, what is it that happens from the time we place our faith in Christ till the time where you're here today? What causes that drift? And I've got a couple connections, a couple thoughts for you. One is, I think if we will learn to abide in Christ, we will learn to obey what the Bible says. And I think that's the beauty of a young believer, is you've never read the Bible. And so everything jumps off the page. The curse of familiarity is what curses us as followers of Christ years removed. If you abide, you'll obey. If you obey what the Bible says, you'll have joy and you'll live distinctly from the world around you. Would you agree? I mean, those of you who've been exposed to the Bible, would you agree? If you obey, you'll have joy and live distinctly. Here's the catch, though. If you live distinctly and have joy, you're going to be persecuted. Nobody wants that. Look, I don't want persecution. I want easy Christianity. I just want to come. I want to get my hot beverage. I want to hear something that's not too convicting. I want to sing songs that are kind of within my realm of what I like, and I want to go home. If you obey, you're going to be persecuted. But here's the thing. If you're persecuted, you will grow spiritually. That is the frustrating part of the whole Christian life. That's the natural ebb and flow. If you abide, you will ultimately end up growing spiritually, but you'll end up growing the hard way. I want to show you in these verses here, 9 and following, how Jesus lays out that concept of abiding to growth spiritually and all of the pain that's associated with it. And then I want to ask you a convicting question at the end of, if you were to define your 2008, which it's the season, right, where everybody reflects, tries to find all those receipts for the tax stuff that you lost, you know, months ago, and reflects on the previous year. If you were to define your 2008 spiritually, what words would you use to describe it? All right, let's take a look here at verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus, of course, continues with the theme of abiding, and he's going to carry on from what was communicated in 1 through 8, the concept of abiding, thus verse 8, bearing fruit and authenticating our faith. And then in verse 9, he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. He says, abide in my love. There's a couple things in verse 9 that I think are worth noting. One, just as the Father has loved me, I, he says, have loved you. Look at that. Just as the Father has loved Christ. How did the Father love Jesus? We can't even comprehend that kind of love because most of our love is scorekeeping love. If you do this, then I'll love you. If you do that, then I won't. The love of God was unconditional. It was eternal. It was pre-existent. It was everlasting. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. He says, abide in my love. Sink deeply in the love of Christ. We need to recognize and remember that as those who claim to be believers, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. As you abide in him, you are adopted as a son or a daughter of the King. You are grafted into the family of God. Abide in that love. Sink deeply in that love. It's that foundation that gives you the strength to live the Christian life. Because as you sink deeply in Jesus and abide in his love, he begins to bear that fruit in you. And so, if you abide, you will obey. Notice, how do you abide, verse 10? Here's how you abide in Christ. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Do you remember in John chapter 14, in verses 15, 21, and 23, there was the concept of, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me? There's a connection with abiding and obedience that he says even here in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience is, in a sense, it's not the means of salvation, but it is an inevitable result of salvation. If you place your faith in Christ, you will begin to obey over time. That's the goal. That's the point. That's why Joshua said in chapter 1, verse 8, that the book of law should not depart from his mouth, but he should meditate on it day and night so that he would be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then he'd make his way prosperous. Then he would find success. That's why Proverbs 16 says, he who gives attention to the word will find good. The classic Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And everybody teaches that in association with some grand, you know, building campaign. But the verse finishes with, but happy is he who keeps the law. The concept is, if there's no understanding of the word of God, the people perish, or as some translations put it, run unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. The key to abiding is obeying. Obedience suggests, by the way, that there's an actual outward result of something that's already taken place internally. So you can obey externally for a season, but you can't obey long term. There's a lot of short-term motivators for obedience. Have you noticed that? There's the good New Year's resolution obedience. We're like, this year's going to be different. I'm going to quit drinking, you know, or whatever, you know, our issues are. And we can get motivated for a season. But truth be known, that's like those guys who in the locker room, when I used to play football back in like the early 1800s, when we'd come on the field, you know, and they'd say, we're going to play this one for Billy, you know, this one's for Billy. Nobody thought of Billy once they got punched in the face. All it took was a bloody nose, and you didn't know who Billy was. I mean, you're just trying to survive. Short-term motivators of just moral motivation, they're only short-lived. They don't have legs to carry you. The other motivator, of course, is consequential. Many of you have experienced that. As you're driving down the road, had a couple too many, see the lights come on, you think, oh God, if you get me out of this, I promise I will never drink again, you know? That's consequential motivators. Both of those are short-term. The only long-term motivator is to abide in Christ. Now, obedience is key for a couple of reasons. One, look at verse 8. Just go back up for a moment, verse 8. He says, my Father's glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Obedience is key because, one, it glorifies God. Do you see it there? But two, it authenticates your faith. It affirms our salvation. So, there's more. If we abide, we'll obey. Okay, that's the concept. You can obey short term without abiding, but I'll promise you this, you cannot abide long term without obeying. Do you understand that? You can obey short term without abiding, but you cannot abide long term without it eventually causing in you a greater sense of obedience. That's the key. But if you obey, you'll have joy and you'll live distinctly. That's some of the fruits of obedience. Notice verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Joy. It's the abundant life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. He says, I've come to give you life and life abundant. Have you ever noticed how miserable it is to love God with one hand and love other things with the other? To have so much of God that you hate your old life, but you're still engaged in your old life so much that you're never content with God. Have you ever noticed that miserable feeling of being in both worlds? I mean, it's awful. And essentially, that's what he's saying. If you want to have joy in life comes from obedience. It comes from doing what God says. If we do what God says, then we will have joy and live differently, which is the whole purpose of your Old Testament. Have you ever read through the Old Testament, like in Leviticus? And you wonder, why on earth is God so picky about things like that? Like, I was just reading the other day, I'm trying to catch up on my life journal. I'm so far behind, I'm embarrassed. And so I'm reading in Leviticus, which was like, I think we're supposed to read that in September. And he's talking about, you know, if you've got a sore and the sore has a hair on it that's turning white, then that person should be declared unclean and set aside for a week. And I'm like, what? And you realize the purpose of all of the Old Testament law, Exodus 19 and following, even the book of Leviticus, is that the people of God would live distinct from the world around them. When you play that same scenario in the New Testament, the purpose of following Jesus is that we might live somehow distinct from the world around us. That's the concept of doing life with joy, with abundance, being, as Paul said, an aroma of Christ, as Jesus said, living a salt and light in the world around us, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. It's the same concept that James said in chapter 4, that the concept of friendship with the world is enmity towards God, that the things of God and the things of this world in many ways are in opposition to one another. That's why John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life do not come from the Father, but from the world. I mean, there's a sense that if you abide, you're going to obey. And if you obey, you're going to live with joy and be distinct from the world around you, which Peter calls us aliens and strangers in a foreign land. Romans chapter 12, Paul, after 11 chapters of theology, says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, meaning 11 chapters of good stuff he just showed you, that you would not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, meaning that you wouldn't be shoved in the world's mold, that you would live distinctly from the world around you with eternity in mind. So if you abide, you're going to obey. If you obey, you're going to have joy and live distinctly. Here's the problem, though. If you have joy and live distinctly, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to come. We don't communicate that enough. We're so concerned that people would come to faith in Jesus that we'll share a gospel of easy believism. Hey, pray a prayer, check a box, raise your hand, you're in. Great, let's go have a potluck. And nobody talks about the full gospel. Nobody shares the fact that when you place your faith in Christ, He will mess with your life. He will step in and He will begin cleaning out your closet whether you invite Him to or not. It's the beauty of following Christ. There will be an issue that comes up in your life, a sin issue that you don't think is a big deal, and God sees it. And He goes, hey, have you ever thought about dealing with that issue? Oh, yeah, I'll deal with that one later. Okay. Hey, have you ever thought about that issue? Later. Have you ever thought about that issue? Later. And He'll keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. He's relentless because He wants you to be holy. He wants us to follow Christ authentically. And so we will be persecuted. Notice in verses 18 and following here of John 15, Jesus communicating with His disciples just says, look, here's the reality. If the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. It's like, look, it's not your fault. It's My fault. You follow Me. You can blame it on Me. Jesus says, I'm the problem. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, as a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. He says, look, if you're going to follow Me, you're going to be persecuted. That's why Paul told Timothy, the young pastor at the city of Ephesus, that all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, He says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Paul said in Romans 5 that we could exult in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation will bring about perseverance, perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. James said in James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will develop what? Perseverance. There's a sense that our faith grows when we're persecuted. That's why Paul talked about momentary light afflictions that are producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Do you feel the weight of difficulty in your life? Do you feel the weight of persecution in your life? Be encouraged. That's what makes you stronger. It's the same concept when you go to the gym, which I haven't been to the gym since like the early 80s, you know. But you go to the gym and you work out and you put weight on that is difficult for you. If you just walked into the gym and just kind of did this for 30 minutes, you know, watching Oprah or whatever, and then went home, you're not going to grow. You've got to put your body under stress before you'll grow. Most people come to faith in Christ and want this for the rest of their life. Just let me do this, and then I'm just going to go be with Jesus. That's all I want. Here's the problem. You will never grow. So when difficulty comes, you won't be strong enough to handle it. But if you'll train yourself, as Paul said, to be godly now, if you'll abide so that you obey, if you obey so that you'll have joy and live distinctly, if in that joy and distinction you're persecuted, that is when you grow. So when difficulty comes, you're ready to handle it. When trial comes, when the loss of a loved one comes, when the job crisis hits you, when your kids go nutso, when all of a sudden life seems out of control, if you've been training yourself to be godly, if you've allowed your obedience to bring you persecution, then at that point, you're going to be strong enough to handle what's out there. But see, most people don't worry about that. Most people just want to hang out, sing a little kumbaya. All right, I just want to go to another event. I want to do something else. I expect the church to do everything for my kids so that I don't have to parent. I don't ever want to grow spiritually. I just want to throw it in neutral. And I'll promise you, in that there is no joy. That's why most churches are full of bored to death people, especially men. Because men want something to strive for. If it's just about, hey, being together, then the ladies flourish because it's relational. And most of us are relational morons as men. And so men need something to strive for. We need a goal that's out there. Here's the goal, fellas. Abide in Christ so that you'll obey what He says. If you obey, recognize that you will have joy and you will live distinct from the world around you. But be encouraged. If you do that, suffering will come. Persecution will come. Difficulty will come. But if you recognize that through that difficulty, spiritual growth will come, it is worth it. And now as men, we begin to grow. As a church, we begin to grow. And that ultimately, I think, is the ebb and flow of the Christian life. So that when we reach what my friend Larry Osborne talks about, need to know, need to grow moments, when life happens, in those moments we'll be strong or stronger. In those moments we'll have something to lean back on because we've set our sights to abide in Jesus. We've allowed that same fire that burned early on to be rekindled in us even today. It fights the notion, by the way, that some people give that if I would just, in my marriage, just get married, you know, and everybody said, oh man, the first year is awful. And then if your first year's good, they go, wait for the third. I mean, whew. And you get through the third and they go, yeah, but that's 7-year itch, you know, and you get through the seven. Like, it's almost that like doomsday Chicken Little marriage. Like, it's going to be awful at some point. We do Christianity the same way. We assume that, oh man, it's going to be awful and there's going to be all this difficulty and whatnot. The reality is, it can be fantastic. And if you set your sights in Christ to grow, that fire that you have at the early stages never has to go away. You can continue to read the Word with fresh eyes. You can continue to obey what He lays out for you in the Scripture. The Bible can be, as God told to Moses, not an idle word, but your very life. That you would spend time in it and apply what it says and do what it says. That your journey every day would be to be more and more like Jesus. If we'll do that, then like a marriage that gets better and better over time, your faith in Christ gets better and better over time. Because now you match zeal with wisdom. The wisdom of the ages, the crowning glory of a gray head plus the zeal of a youthful faith is a powerful thing. Can you imagine what it would look like? If we as the followers of Christ said, look, we're going to abide in Jesus. We're going to sink deeply in Christ. We're going to allow Him to bear fruit in us of obedience. In our obedience, we're going to enjoy the joy that He gives us and we're going to live distinct from the world around us. But we're not going to do it blindly because we know as soon as we do that, difficulty, persecution, suffering are going to come. And when they come, we recognize that out of those things comes perseverance, patience, growth, strength, spiritual vitality. We're going to abide in Christ so that we can grow spiritually. Can you imagine what would happen if a church set its sights on that? Not on just coming, not on who's doing the next, you know, performance, not on all the externals that we tend to focus on, but if we focused on abiding in Christ, can you imagine what would happen if we grew spiritually? And quit being bored Christians who do Christianity casually, but engage the Word of God actively, that we might bear fruit for Him in obedience and let Him have its perfect result in us, that we might, as Paul told Timothy, be lacking in nothing, that we would be perfect and complete in Him. Not perfect in behavior, don't miss me there, because truth be known, even though you are a saint by calling, you are a sinner by nature. There's a natural propensity in each of us that even after you place your faith in Christ, it desires the old life. However, if you abide in Christ, obedience will come. If you obey, you'll have joy and live distinct. If you'll do that, you'll be persecuted, be encouraged. But through that is where spiritual growth comes. That is the ebb and flow of the Christian life. Here's the question. If you had to define your 08 spiritually, what words would you use? Would they be words like passionate, zeal, hunger for God, thirst for God? Or would they be words like, I wish I would have, if only I had, well, maybe next year, kind of thing? Can you imagine what it would be if we looked at 09 and said, we're going to wake and approach this next year with a newfound passion to abide in Christ? And then with that, can you imagine what it would be to wake every day, to the dawning of every new day, with a passion to abide in Christ every day? If you'll do that, I'll promise you what will happen is your faith will become active, and it'll change the way you live. And it'll give you what you've probably lacked, potentially, which is joy, excitement, passion, and delight in following Christ. Let's pray. We'll spend a little time in worship. Father, I do thank You that Your Bible communicates to us, in many ways, the ebb and the flow of the Christian life. That to abide is to obey. To obey is to have joy and live distinctly from the world around us. In that, to live distinctly and have joy is to be persecuted, and with persecution comes growth. Remind us that the growth is something that you allow us to experience so that we, in need-to-know and need-to-grow moments, can be adequate and equipped for every good work, that we would be complete and lacking in nothing, that we could handle whatever it is you throw at us. As we worship and enjoy a time of reflection, may the concept of abiding in Christ sink deeply in our hearts, that we might be yours completely. We pray this in your name. Amen.